The biblical notes are out on the display table. Subscription forms are there. If you have not subscribed to the notes, you need first of all to repent and then fill out that form and leave it on the table. It's a delight to be with you. Thank you, Brother Dubb, for the introduction. When I made my request, I had in mind what turns out to be one little page in the manuscript, but I got three chapters in my assignment, so looking forward to that. I'm anxious to hear what I have to say about that. When these young men, Brother Dubb, when they, 20 years hence, are filling this position, I planned to be with them and to enjoy every minute of it, every moment of it. I don't know as I have ever sat in a lectureship where we were trying to cover, and covering, we're doing a good job of it, all these many years. I don't know exactly how many, but somewhere near 400 years we're dealing with, right, in this lectureship. That's quite an undertaking. We will be glancing at some things in Judges 6 and 7 and 8, if you like to keep your Bibles before you. And the first thing I would like to do is to set the parameters, at least refer to the beginning and ending passages with which we shall be dealing. Judges 6, verses 1 and 2, we have the reading, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves dens which are in the mountains and in caves and in strongholds." That's the beginning point, and then we glance at the end passage. Chapter 8, verse 28, the record says, "Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, and they," that is those Midianites, "lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness for 40 years in the days of Gideon." And so these two passages, beginning and end, set the scriptural parameters for our lessons and our observations during this period of time. The sacred story here, and I would emphasize, is not about Gideon, but rather it is about how God used this mighty man of valor named Gideon to deliver oppressed Israel. In our study then of this section of the Judges, I'll be trying to keep in mind five basic areas. First of all, I want to look at how this great battle was brought about. And secondly, how God prepared Gideon for this battle. And thirdly, the great battle itself. And then the rest of the story. And then finally, some lessons to be learned. That's always a basic point in Bible study. Thousands of times, no hyperbole, I've said to men like these in the class situation, learn what it says and then raise the question, what did God intend for me to learn from it? What does it say? What does God want me to learn from it? What did they learn from it when they first... Or what did God intend for them to learn from it? What does God intend for me to learn from it? So first of all, how the great battle was brought about. And this is basically chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1, and continuing through chapter 7, verse 1. Sometimes the chapter divisions are helpful. Sometimes they somewhat interfere with the continuity of the chapters or of the section. The Midianites, though descended from Abraham through Keturah, were constant, persistent enemies of the Israelites. The Israelites were guilty of a sin in this context, and God delivered them into the Midianite oppression. The oppression was so horrible that the Israelites made their living quarters in mountain caves and in forts. Even while the Israelites were working their fields, the Midianites, together with the Amalekites and the Arabs of the east, would come together and make an attack upon the Israelites. These enemies of Israel would camp round about and would ruin the crops of the Israelites. They saw that absolutely nothing was left to benefit the Israelites, especially with regard to food and shelter. No sheep, no ox, the record says, no donkey remained for the Israelites. These enemies came in crowds as thick as grasshoppers. And people who have a background in West Texas especially know what that means and how graphic the picture is. They came with their cattle. These Midianites came with their camels. They came with their tents, even to set up camp, so it would be more convenient for them to make their attacks upon the Israelites. And so the Israelites, we've read this before, they cried out unto the Lord. And this time the Lord was listening. The Lord was listening to them. Secondly, we observe that God sent a prophet to speak to Israel. We're not told specifically who this prophet was, not identified by name, but likely it was Phinehas, the high priest. God, through this prophet, said to Israel, first of all, God speaking now, God said, I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you forth out of the house of bondage. God said, I delivered you from the power of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you. God said, I drove them out from before you. God said, I gave you their land. God said, I said to you that I am the Lord your God. And I said that you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. And then God said, but you have not listened to my voice. And then the angel of the Lord came to Gideon, as Gideon sat under the oak of Ophrah, an area that belonged to Gideon's father, whose name was Joash. Gideon was beating out the wheat, and he was doing this in the wine press, and that seemed so peculiar, but he was trying to hide from the Midianites. And at least in our text to have a capital A, the angel of the Lord said to Gideon, the Lord is with you, you or thou mighty man of valor. Gideon had some questions. Circumstances like these, and this angel of the Lord says that God is with you. Question number one, Gideon says, my master, if the Lord is with us, how do you explain all this? Why has all of this happened to us? Where are his wondrous works which our fathers had talked to us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of the land of Egypt? Gideon continues to ask questions, but now the Lord has rejected us. He has delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. How are we to understand this? What's the explanation? And the Lord, the divine messenger, turns to Gideon and says, go in this your strength and save Israel from the hands of the Midianites. Have not I sent you? Gideon asked a question, O Lord. It's a beautiful question, it seems to me. With what? With what shall I save Israel, considering that my family ranks lowest in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house, and you give me a job like this? The Lord answered him, I am with you. Said the Master, go ye into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Did you ever look real closely as you watched John turn to Peter and say, did you hear what he said? Doesn't he know us? Doesn't he understand this is the Roman Empire? Doesn't he understand that they hate us? They crucified him. And what a joy, an indescribable joy it must have been when they heard the Master say, I will be with you. I don't mind to tell you, if it hadn't been for that part of the Great Commission, the man doing the talking now would have quit a long, long time ago. Because that trail is too narrow and that mountain's too steep and the obstacles too many for a miserable, stumbling human being like the one doing the talking to have to wrestle with day after day. The Lord said you don't walk that trail by yourself. When you walk through the storm, keep your head up high and don't be afraid of the dark. I am with you, and you shall do. With what? Said Gideon. And the divine messenger said, I will go with you. I am with you, and you shall destroy the Midianites one and all. Gideon said to the Lord, if I have found favor in thy sight, then show me a sign that it is thou who talkest with me. Do not leave me. Please do not leave till I come back and bring an offering, bring a gift, and lay it before thee. And the messenger said, I will stay until you come back. Gideon went away and prepared some meat and some unleavened cakes and some broth. Sounds like Abraham entertaining the strangers. The broth he put in a pot, brought it out to the Lord under the oak and placed it before the divine messenger. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, take the meat and take the cakes, lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. Gideon did as he had been instructed. The angel of the Lord held out the end of his staff and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire went up out of the rock and consumed the meats and consumed the cakes. And then the divine messenger vanished out of Gideon's sight. When Gideon realized fully that he was in fact in the presence of deity, he was filled with fear. Perhaps fear in the sense of respect and reverence. He said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said, I have no fear. You shall not die. Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Adonai Shalom. The Lord is peace. At the time of the writing of the book of Judges, that altar was still standing in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. The Lord returned that night with further instructions, and he said to Gideon, number one, take your father's bullock, the second bullock, the seven-year-old bullock. No way to misunderstand. Tear down your father's altar to Baal. Cut down the shame images surrounding that altar. Build an altar to the Lord your God upon the top of the stronghold. Arrange everything properly. Take the chosen bullock and offer it as a burnt sacrifice with the wood of these shame images, which you shall cut down. Pure pornographic material involved in this false worship. Gideon, in fear of his father's household and of the men of the city. Gideon, at night, in fear, the record shows, did as the Lord instructed him. Joash, Gideon's father, stood against the townsmen, so the townsmen are aroused. They've come out now to find out what's going on and who's behind him. And Joash withstood those townsmen. The townsmen were disturbed and they wanted to know who did this. They learned it was Gideon, the son of Joash. They demanded that the Joash bring out your son so that we can kill him. Joash forcefully withstood the mob. Listen to Joash. He said, will you strive to defend Baal? He said, will you champion the cause of Baal? He said, whoever takes up a Baal will be put to death this morning. He says, if Baal is God, then let him defend himself. Joash was given a new name, Jerub-Baal, which means against Baal. And the townsman said, let Baal strive for himself. It was a powerful sermon, wasn't it? Wonderful response. Let Baal strive for himself. Israel's enemies camped in the valley of Jezreel to make war against Gideon. These were the Midianites and the Amalekites and the Arab tribes of the desert. At God's bidding now, the Spirit of God, let me back up. God begins preparing Gideon for this war. Gideon prepares for war, but it's in conjunction with God's instruction to him. Note carefully. The record says the Spirit of God came upon Gideon. The record says he sounded the trumpet for war. And the record says he called upon certain ones to come and help him. Volunteers, apparently. Those who came were the Abiezerites, men from the tribes of Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. Gideon took the matter to God. Gideon asked God for a sign. We call it the sign of the wet fleece of wool. Gideon said, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, and when I come back to it, let there be dew upon it. If there is dew upon the fleece only and the surrounding ground is dry, then I will know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand as thou hast spoken. And it came to pass exactly that way. When he got up the next morning, he pressed the fleece together and wrung out a bowl full of water. And the surrounding area was dry. But Gideon has another test, similar but so different. This one is the sign of the dry fleece of wool. He explained this time, when I come back, let the fleece be dry and let the ground around it be wet. And the record says simply it was done. When Gideon came back, the fleece was dry and the surrounding area was wet with heavy dew. Gideon and his army camped near the well of Harod on a hill, probably Mount Gilboa. The enemy was camped in the valley to the north of Gideon in the plain of Jezreel. That's the Bible record of how the great battle was brought about. Now then, secondly, let's notice how God prepared Gideon for the battle. And that's chapter 7, verses 2 through 8. First of all, God reduced the size of Gideon's volunteer army here. Chapter 2 through 8. God told Gideon that Gideon, had too many men. We learn that he had 32,000 men. God was concerned about Israel's becoming boastful if that many men could win a significant battle. Then they might get the idea and have the attitude that would result in something like this. Hey, look what we did. God said, Gideon, that's too many men. God told Gideon to reduce the size of his army. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, just let all of them who are afraid or fearful go home. Just make that announcement. Gideon did that. And really, I'm not surprised to read that 22,000 went home. How would you like to have been in Gideon's position and have this privileged question mark of standing there and watching as 22,000 men leave? And you're told to go fight in a battle that involves without doubt tremendous hosts, and we'll learn more about that later. And so 22,000 leave. That leaves a standing army now of 10,000. And God said, Gideon, that's still too many men. The army must be reduced even more. First of all, God prescribed a very special test. That is first in reducing the size of this army. In fact, God said, take the men down to the water. Down to the very edge of the water, and I, note that, God said, I will test them for you. God explained to Gideon that you will keep the ones that I tell you to keep. God explained the test. If a man goes down to the water, and drinks directly from the water, gets down on his hands and his knees, and drinks directly from this stream of water. Send him home, Gideon. If a man goes down to the water, reaches out his hand and laps someone as a dog does and using his tongue to bring the water to his mouth. If he does that, Gideon, you keep him. You keep that man. 700 men drank directly from the water and were summarily sent home, leaving Gideon with an army of 300 men. The Lord explained to Gideon, by the 300 men, I will deliver the Midianites into your hand. And so Gideon sent the 700 home and kept the 300. How we would have changed that around. We'd like to have kept the 700 and sent away the 300. But second, God encouraged Gideon, chapter 7, verses 8 through 15. That night, God told Gideon to go to war. God promised, I have delivered Midian into your hand. But somehow it seemed that Gideon just could not get this into his mind. God said to Gideon, if you're still afraid, if you are afraid, take your servant Purah, go down to the enemy's camp. And here, note that, get close enough that you can hear what they're saying and see what's going on. And what you hear, Gideon, will strengthen your courage. Verses 9 through 11 here. Gideon and Purah went down to the very edge of the camp. What did Gideon see? He saw soldiers kept all along the valley, thick as grasshoppers, the text records. Also, they saw camels as numerous as sand of the seashore. And this seems to me to be such a very peculiar way to encourage Gideon. But that's God's way. And what God did. What did Gideon hear? As he came close, he heard a guard of the enemy, telling his comrade a dream. The guard said, we've had lots of great lessons in this series on God's providence. Here's another one of them. Look at the timing. Gideon is in place at the very time the guard starts telling the dream. The guard said, I dreamed that a loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the camp of Midian and bounced so hard against the tent that it collapsed. The comrade said, this is nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has delivered Midian and the whole camp into his hand. When Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship and returned to the camp of Israel. Gideon said to his men, "Up, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your..." Did I read that right? "The Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." Not my hand, not to me, Gideon, but into your hand. God's doing. Let's look at the battle itself, thirdly. This would be chapter 7, verses 16 through 8:21. Gideon divided his men into three companies. Gideon gave a trumpet and a pitcher and a torch to each one of these, a torch to go with each pitcher. He gave a trumpet, a torch, a pitcher. He kept a trumpet and a torch and a pitcher for himself. We note that there are no guns and no cannons, no knives, no bows and arrows, no swords. The torches would smolder, simmer, perhaps would be a good word, until exposed to the air and then would burst into flame. Gideon said, "You watch me and do as I do." Gideon explained, "When I reach the edge of the camp and blow my trumpet, you see to it that you do the same thing. When I and my men, the men with me, blow our trumpets, you blow your trumpets, and all around the camp, and then you shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" That would be the war cry. When Gideon and the 100 men with him came to the edge of the camp of Midian, the middle of the watch, they came in the middle of the watch. That's 10 o'clock at night till 2 o'clock. The strategy involved. This watch had just been posted when Gideon arrives. Gideon's men blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers, and the lights were all around the Midianites. And we observe that the Midianites must have fought. I would have said, my, my. They must have thought that with that many trumpeteers and that many torchbearers, what a size of an army they must have. Gideon's men shouted, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Each soldier, observed, stood in his place around the camp. All the soldiers in the camp of the enemy ran, crying as they ran, startled and confused in the darkness and in the confusion. The record specifically says that the Lord set every man fighting the man next to him. This is the men in the army of the enemy. God set them fighting each other in the quietness and the darkness throughout the camp, and that enemy army fled. In order to pursue the fleeing Midianites, Gideon called for other men of Israel from the tribe of Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the water fronting them as far as Bethbara and the Jordan." All the men of Ephraim were called out. They seized the waters of Bethbara and the Jordan. They captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and these they put to death. And they pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon. The men of Ephraim complained to Gideon. They said to him, "What do you mean in doing this way, not calling us when you went to war against the Midianites?" Gideon responded, "What have I done in comparison to what you have done? Are not the leftover grapes of Ephraim better than the entire crop of Abiezer? God has delivered Oreb and Zeb into your hands. What a great accomplishment has been yours." This satisfied the complaining Ephraimites. When Gideon and his 300 men came to pass over the Jordan, the record says they were weary and faint. But observe, there is no period. Yet pursuing, weary and faint, and yet pursuing, they would not quit. Gideon said to the men of Succoth, "Give, I beg you, loaves of bread to the people that follow me. They are exhausted. I am pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. Help my men." And the princes, the rulers of Succoth, said, "Are Zeb and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give your men bread?" Very, very cautious, cagey. Gideon said, "I will not forget that you said that." And when the Lord delivers Zeb and Zalmunna into my hand, then will I thrash your naked bodies with thorns and briars of the wilderness. Then Gideon requested food for the men of Penuel, from the men of Penuel, and received the same kind of response he had already received to Succoth. And whereupon Gideon said, "When I return safe and sound, I will break down this tower." Zebah and Zalmunna, with their army of 15,000 men, all that was left of 135,000 swordsmen, were at Karkor. Gideon went up to Karkor, smote the army while they were resting. Zebah and Zalmunna escaped. Gideon pursued and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and routed the entire enemy. Gideon returned, captured a young man of Succoth, and got some valuable information from him, the names of the princes and the elders of Succoth, the names of 77 people, men. Gideon went to Succoth, said to the dwellers, "Take a look at Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me and refused to give bread for my tired men." Then in 8:16, the record says, "Then he took the elders of the city, and with the thorns and the briars of the wilderness, he taught the men of Succoth a lesson." Verse 17 says, "And he also broke down the water of Penuel and killed the men of the city." Gideon had a conversation then with Zebah and Zalmunna. He said, "Who were the men? Who were the men that you killed at Tabor?" They replied, "They're men like you are. They, as you are, so were they. They were like, each one was like the son of a king in stature." Gideon says, "They were my brothers. They were the sons of my mother. And if you had spared their lives, I would not upon this occasion kill you. You killed them. And so your penalty is death." Gideon asked his son, young son Jether, to take care of that job, and he was afraid. So Gideon himself arose and slew Zebah and Zalmunna. And Brother Dub has come to visit with me. And I'm not quite ready, but I'm glad you're here, Dub. Always good to see you. Lessons to be learned right quickly. Number one, God does not call many who are wealthy or mighty after the flesh. He does and can use men and women of the very humblest circumstances, as Gideon, to accomplish his will. Another lesson, the Israelites, through their sins, have brought their problems upon themselves. "Be not deceived," says the record, "God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth unto the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life." Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Another lesson, God, through an unnamed prophet, reminded Israel of what he had done for them, and yet they turned from him. God had made his will to them crystal clear, but God said to them, "You have not listened to my voice." When men will not listen to the voice of God, they have no right to complain when God refuses to listen to them. Another lesson, God is willing and anxious to hear the cries of his penitent people who call upon him in sincerity and in accord with his will. Another lesson that's sad and it's tragic. When even God's own people refuse to listen to the voice of God as He speaks to us through His Word. Another lesson, Gideon demonstrated great courage when he tore down the altar of Baal and built an altar unto God. Brother McClish points out that the evil and the error must be uprooted before righteousness and truth can flourish. Another great lesson is marvelous. It's a marvelous blessing and an indescribable joy to know that if we strive to do the Lord's will, that we have the sacred assurance found in His promise, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world or consummation of the age. The humility of Gideon is certainly another great lesson for us. It's expressed in his attitude, his request for assurance, his commendable trait. We know that God resisteth the proud but giveth grace to the humble, James 4:6. As was the case with Gideon, so often it is in our own lives. There are troublesome things that we simply cannot understand, but we have to deal with them as best we can under the circumstances and especially in the light of God's will. Gideon sought assurance that it was truly God who was giving him such a tremendous assignment. Likewise, it's right and it's good for all of us to seek the blessed assurance that comes with and only with biblical faith, which is rooted and grounded in irrefutable, incontestable evidence. Bible faith is not wishful thinking. It's not speculation. On and on, I invite you to read the book. It's a good book, great book. One special lesson quickly, God's fighting forces. I learn a whole lot about God's fighting forces when I read these chapters. And drawing upon the fact that the New Testament says that Christians are soldiers in the army of the Lord, serving under our captain, the Christ Himself. Gideon was hesitant, reluctant. He argued, stated his inability, asked for a sign. He saw the sign. He destroyed his father's altar as instructed. He raised the army. He asked for two more signs. His army was reduced to 300. He went forth to battle. He witnessed a great victory. He was a man that God could use. In spite of himself, at least at the start, he became a great soldier in the army of the Lord, fighting a crucial battle against enemies of God. What about Gideon's army? What kind of men were they? They were men who were few in number. They were men who were of great courage. They were men who were dedicated. Quickly, what about us? God's fighting forces right now are generally people who are few in number, in comparison at least. People who are not afraid. People who will keep their eyes and their minds on God's business. God said, Gideon, I will test them. You don't have to do it. Take them down to the water. If a man gets down upon his knees and drinks directly from the water, send him home. He doesn't belong in this army. But if he reaches out his hand and brings the water to the mouth, that means he's a man that's going to keep his eyes and his mind upon his business even while getting a drink of water. God wants people in His army who will keep their mind and their eyes on God's business, even when they are doing necessary things. Not spending too much time even on necessary things. People who are not afraid. God wants people who will be anxious to obey divine instructions even when they can't understand all that's involved. People who will follow instructions, people who will stand in their respective places. The record says, Mark 13:34, the Lord's own illustration, and to every man his work. Everybody's got an assignment in this army, and nobody else going to do it. It's up to you, and it's up to me. Men who will pursue the enemies, oh, it gets so hard. People become weary, footsore. Like to sit out and rest a while. Faint, weary, yet pursuing. What a statement. People who will keep on pursuing the enemies. People who can and who will pursue even when tired and hungry and worn out. People who will recognize that the battle belongs to the Lord. Under no circumstance does the Christian ever say, look what I did. No. All we can do and all we want to do and all we can be and all we want to be is a tool, perhaps a little tool, but the best we can be and best we can do in the hand of God. Maybe sometime you'll want to just turn through the pages of the Bible and read the various accounts of what God can do and has done throughout history with one man, one person. What God could do with a man named Joseph. After Joseph had been tutored and trained and developed for over 22 years in that hard, quote, university in Egypt. What God could do with a man named Moses after Moses had gone to school 80 years for 40 years work. What God could do with a man named Joseph. I don't find it astonishing at all to read that while there was a madman on the throne, there's a young man hiding out yonder in a cave named David that God was getting ready, and David himself was preparing, and God in time would place him on the throne in Israel and Judah. Thank you, Dad.